You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Church Toronto West. For more information, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.
I just want to say that I love our church so much. I just want to take an opportunity to say that. I know at the end of each service, I kind of say that in passing, we love you. But I want to take a moment right now to say how much I love this church so very much. The people of this church are wonderful people. I'm so blessed to be in community with the precious people of this church. The heartbeat of this church is beautiful. I love what we stand for and the things that we want to obey in the Word of God. The ministries of our church, they're so vibrant and they're on point and on mission. May God help us to stay on mission for the glory of His name. I love this church so much, and I know that there are so many different people in this room right now, so many different people in our church with different situations and backgrounds from which they come. And there are likely, I want you to see, two main tendencies in the lives of people in our church. We all have at least one of these two tendencies. The first in our lives is a tendency to look back with regret. Do you struggle with that sometimes? Some of us in this room, we have a tendency to look back upon our lives with regret. We look back upon our lives with shame, with pain over what's transpired over the course of years in our lives. Some of us in this room, we have a tendency to look back with regret, and we look back a lot. Now, the second tendency that some of us have is your tendency is not to look back with regret. Some of us in this room have a strong tendency to look forward with anxiety. So some of us look back with regret over what's transpired in our lives, but others of us have a tendency to look forward with anxiety. We focus on the uncertainty of tomorrow, and it makes us anxious. We worry about the instability of next week, and it makes us very anxious. We fear the potential dangers that will come upon us next year. And so, see, some of us, we look back with regret. But others of us, our tendency is not so much to look back. Our tendency is to look forward with anxiety. We look back with regret. We look forward with anxiety. But the problem is not merely in our looking back and our looking forward. I want you to understand that. The problem is how we look back and how we look forward. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to be going into a two-part series that we believe is very fitting for this time and this season in the life of our church. The series is simply called Joshua 24, Where We've Been, Where We Must Go. The Bible shows us that we as God's people, we must look back and remember, and we must look forward as well. The problem with us is how we look back and how we look forward so often. So today we're going to jump into Joshua 24. And I pray that as we look at how God's Word instructs us to look back and remember, and next week how God's Word instructs us to look forward on where we must go, that I pray the truth of God's Word will encourage us as individuals in this church. I pray the truth of God's Word will encourage us as families in this church. I pray the truth of God's Word will encourage us collectively as one body in this church. And I pray so much that the truth of God's Word will liberate us. If there's people in the room that have a tendency to look back upon your life with regret and shame over what's transpired, be liberated with the right way of looking back upon our lives. And if there's people in this room that have a tendency to look forward with tremendous anxiety at what's ahead, I pray God's Word liberates us with how we ought to look forward and the type of people we ought to strive to be. So I want you to take your Bibles right now and go with me to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua is a book in the Old Testament. It's near the beginning of your Bibles. If you're not familiar with it, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, you'll find it there. If you don't have a Bible, you can slip up your hand and one of the ushers on either side would love to put a copy of God's Word into your hands. And if you don't own one, that Bible will be our gift to you. We'd love you to take it home and read it and have your life changed by it. Joshua chapter 24, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and there you'll find Joshua. While you're turning there, I just want to give you a bit of a context about the book of Joshua and about the person of Joshua, lest we jump in without any context at all. While you're turning there, the book of Joshua is the story of an important military commander. You need to understand it's Joshua. He's the important military commander in the book, and he led the people of Israel in the conquest of Canaan, and he led the people of Israel, as God had promised, into the promised land. Francis Schaeffer calls the book of Joshua a bridge book. It acts as a bridge. This is important for you to understand. It acts as a bridge between the people of Israel's wilderness wanderings. You remember all that? They wandered for years and years and years in the wilderness until they realize God's promise to take them into the promised land. Joshua is a bridge book between the wilderness wanderings and their settling down into the land that God has promised them. So just in case you're not super familiar with the Old Testament, I want to help you. I want to give you a bit of an overview on the screen of kind of where we find ourselves in the story of the Old Testament leading to Joshua. It's on the screen for you there. First, we have creation. That's at the beginning in Genesis. And so you'll all have some kind of awareness that God created everything. And then we have the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. It was a beautiful place, and God had created it to be inhabited by his people with perfect union with him. And there we have Adam and Eve dwelling in perfect union with the God of creation. And then we have the devastating event of the fall and the exile from the garden, and that's in Genesis 3. And so God created, God positioned his people in the Garden of Eden, and then we have the fall of man. Adam and Eve sinned, and they were exiled from the garden, never to return again, and that's where the biblical story takes a radical shift and a devastating shift. Fast forward a little bit to a significant moment called the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. That's where God called Abraham and made a covenant with Abraham and said, I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to make your descendants so very numerous. And the significance of that covenant is that God is reaching out to Abraham. He's reaching out to the people in the world who had fallen into sin, and he's setting things right, and he's setting things in motion now for the Messiah to come by making a covenant with Abraham. Because when he makes this covenant with Abraham, the reality is the descendants of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, will make way one day, hundreds of years later, for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the one to make things right with the world. And so we have the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, and then we have the Exodus. The people of Israel ended up in Egypt, and they were enslaved by the Egyptians, and we have this profound foreshadowing of the deliverance God will bring through Jesus Christ in the deliverance that God brought in the people of Israel out from under the bondage of the Egyptians. And then as they are released and they cross the Red Sea, we find that God makes another covenant with his people. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. And so first he makes a covenant with Abraham. Now he makes a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. And essentially, this is God's way of regulating his relationship with his people. He lays out some laws. He lays out some rules. As a holy God, he has to have things in order. If he's going to be in relationship with sinful people, he lays out the law. He says, listen, these are the rules. These are the laws. If you do these things, I will bless you. If you don't do these things, you cannot experience a blessing. And of course, what the law shows us over and over again in the Old Testament is just this reality that no one can keep the law. Again, a foreshadowing of the fact that we need a Savior. We need a perfect prophet. We need a perfect priest. We need a perfect king. We need a perfect substitute who will come and fulfill the law of God perfectly on our behalf and pay the penalty of our sins on our behalf and in our place, the Mosaic Covenant. Of course, as I said, the people of Israel cannot obey. They cannot obey because there's this lingering problem called sin that has to be dealt with. It leads them to wandering around in the wilderness. You see record of that in Numbers and Deuteronomy. God says, I want to take you to the promised land. Just do these things. Just obey these things. They can't do it. They can't do it. They wander and they wander and they wander for years and years and years until finally a new generation rises up and God fulfills his promise to usher his people into the promised land and that they would inherit the land. And we find ourselves in that place in Joshua, and Judges records that for us as well. So, really quick overview, but I hope helpful for you to see where, we are. This is the context. Joshua hasn't been perfect, but he has led the people of Israel to the promised land. He's been careful to pay attention to everything that the Lord has commanded him to do, and God has been faithful now to fulfill his promise. Now, loved ones, in Joshua 24, Joshua renews the covenant again between God and his people, and it's necessary in Joshua 24 for Joshua to remind the people of Israel of their past and of where they must go in their future. So, look with me at Joshua chapter 24. We're going to spend our time in verses 1 to 13, but I'm going to read just as verses 1 to 2 at the beginning, and then we're going to jump in. Joshua 24 says this, starting from verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, notice this, and they served other gods. And they served other gods. So I want you to write this down. This is where we're going to start this morning. It is good for us to remember, and there is a way to remember and look back on our lives. So I want you to write this down. It is good to remember who we were and where we came from. It's good to remember who we were and where we came from. Again, verses 1 and 2. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers of Israel. They presented themselves before God. Now they're settled in the promised land. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor. And he wants to remind them something here. Notice what he reminds them of. And they served other gods. Now, commentators refer to Joshua 24 as the final of three sermons that Joshua essentially preached to the people of Israel. And in this, his final sermon in Joshua 24, they have inherited the promised land. Joshua, notice, doesn't tell them initially to revel in the fact that they are in the promised land now. And Joshua doesn't tell them to reflect on all the implications that this has for their lives now that they've entered into the promised land. In fact, the way Joshua begins his final sermon is to call attention to where they came from and who they were before God called them. This is really important. Notice it again. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor. And who were they? Where were they? And they served other gods. Now, the reason he reminds them of who they were and where they came from is it's not to make them feel bad about themselves. It's not to make them feel guilty. It's not to make them feel shameful about their history. The reason he reminds them of where they came from is to strengthen their perspective of where they are right now. He's reminding them that you come from a line of people who served other gods. God called them, and they constantly rebelled. They constantly turned away. They were constantly unfaithful, constantly serving other gods. He says, now that we're here, now that we're in the promised land, knowing their propensity to be so self-focused, knowing their propensity to turn their back on God and focus on what they want, he reminds them to give them some perspective of who they were and where they came from. Because, loved ones, something happens in our lives when we remember who we were and where we came from. And consequently, something devastating happens when we forget who we were and where we came from. I was reading an article by John Piper this week, and I want to share it with you. This is what he wrote. He wrote, "Why do we pray but with so little fervor and affection? Why do so many sing but scarcely from the heart with such blank expressions? Why are so few hearts breaking for the lost people around them? Why do not more of us say spontaneously and repeatedly, the greatest thing in the world is to be saved? Excuse me. Why isn't the experience of salvation like the first morning of vacation, with the sun rising over the lake and the air crisp and clear and the fish biting and the bacon sizzling and all the family healthy and happy, instead of being like a gray, drizzly day with a hole in the tent and everyone grumbling? Why is lukewarm love for Jesus so common and white-hot devotion so rare?" One of the reasons is this, he says. You can't bring the burner of commitment and affection up to white hot if you short-circuit God's heating element. Part of God's heating element to intensify our affection and deepen our devotion is the command, here it is, remember, remember, remember that we were hopeless. And so here Joshua has led the people into the land that God has promised them. And the first thing he says to them is not, "We're here now, what should we do? Look how beautiful this place is. We made it. We finally made it." No, no, no. He doesn't say any of that. What he says is, hey, remember Abraham? Remember your fathers? Remember how they served other gods? Essentially, remember where you came from. Remember who you were. Who were we, loved ones? Who were we? Who were you? Who was I? Well, like Abraham, we were idolaters. Like Abraham, before God called him, we were serving other gods. What does that mean? It means before God called us, we were hopeless and helpless. Why should we remember this? Because it will stoke the fire of our humility and our dependence and our favor with God. On the screen for you, this is why Paul constantly taught in the New Testament to remember. Notice Ephesians 2, 1-5, and verses 8 and 9. He says to the church, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Excuse me. "Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul is saying, remember who you once were. Remember what it cost that you were such a pitiful sinner that Jesus had to come and die for you. Remember who you were and where you came from. And it is the people, loved ones, who begin to remember who they were and where they came from, not to feel shame, not to feel guilt, but to feel a sense of awesome wonder that I was hopeless, but now I have hope. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was once blind, but now I see. I can't believe I'm in the promised land right now because I remember where I once was, and it brings to mind the glory of where I am today and what God has done for me. You got to remember who we were and where we came from so that the fire of our commitment and our devotion and our zeal would burn brightly. I remember one particular time a few years ago, my wife probably doesn't remember this, but I remember we were sitting on the couch and we were just kind of hanging out. I don't know, I had something in my hand I was reading. She was doing something. We were just sitting there. And I looked up and I looked over and I noticed she had tears in her eyes. I remember this so clearly. And I said to her, honey, what's wrong? Are you okay? And she, with a sweet smile and tears filling her eyes, with a sweet smile, she said, just remembering all that God has done for me. He could have been really bad for me. I'm really not supposed to be here right now. But God, it's so important, loved ones, that we don't lean towards our tendency to look back upon our lives with regret and with shame over all that's transpired, but to look back with remembrance that I was once hopeless serving another God, so that that moment of remembrance brings this moment of perspective. Who are the people that worship, that are vibrant in their walk with Christ, that read the Word of God with fresh eyes and insight every day, that love other people like Christ loves them, that can't go a single day taking anything for granted? Who are these people? They are the people who look back on their life and say, I'm not supposed to be here right now. But God stepped in. God called me. Loved ones, when you look back on your life, does it cripple you with shame or guilt? Or does it fill you with gratitude and humility? Because you once served another God, but now you know the true and living God. It's good to remember who we were and where we came from. Second point is this. It's good to remember, who God is and what He has done for us. Who God is and what He has done for us. Now, there's so much in the next several verses that I don't want you to miss. So I want to pull some truth right out of the text. We're going to walk through it together. But first, I want to show you this. Write this down. Who God is. Sovereign over everything. I'm going to show it to you right now. Who God is, sovereign over everything. There's one clear theme that you simply can't miss here in Joshua's final sermon. It's that there is only one person decisively in control throughout redemptive history. It's never Abraham, it's never Isaac, it's never Jacob or Esau, it's never Joseph or Moses or Aaron or the Egyptians or the Amorites or the Perizzites. These people are never in control. I'm going to show you right now. Who is God? He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Notice verse 3, and we're going to go down to verse 13. Follow along with me in your Bibles.
Then, God says, thus says the Lord, then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you in the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. Then they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. The leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. Listen now. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. I don't know if you're catching all that's happening in all these verses, but let me just tell you one sure thing that's happening, that Joshua is communicating to the people of Israel as they are in the promised land now. He says, remember who you were and where you came from, but don't ever forget who God is and what he's done for you. God is the one who delivered your enemies into your hands. God is the one with the meticulous sovereign plan when you had no clue what was going on. When you're standing on the edge of the Red Sea and the Egyptians are chasing you and you think you're dead meat and Moses stands up there with his hands raised, it is I who did the miraculous wonder of splitting the Red Sea before you. God is communicating, Joshua's communicating to the people of Israel, God is sovereign. The events of redemptive history are unfolding under the sovereign care of God. In fact, the people of Israel can do one thing and one thing alone well. They sin. That's the only thing they do well. God delivers their enemies into their hands, and it is God who ushers them under the leadership of Joshua into the promised land. We must remember not only who we were and where we came from, we must remember who God is and what he has done for us. Now, this is a word for someone in the room today, because there are people, maybe one or two or maybe 10 or 100 in the room today, who you're in your life right now, you can't make sense of what's happening in your life. You think to yourself, man, I think I married the wrong person, or I just made so many mistakes with my children, and they're rebelling now, and I don't know what's going on with my boss at work. I can't make sense of all that's happening around me. Listen to what the word of the Lord says to us today. Remember who you were and where you came from, but remember, oh, remember who God is and what he has done for you. Who is God? He is sovereign over everything. You are not here by accident. Your situation is not unfolding the way it's unfolding by accident, but there is a sovereign creator
who, just as he unfolded the events of redemptive history meticulously and according to his sovereign plan, is unfolding the events of your life, and I love this, for your good and for his glory. You say, it doesn't look very good. It's for your good. He loves you. What a profound theological truth. A truth that so many of us forget when things are going wrong. That there is a God who is over everything. And if you would submit to him, if you would yield to him, if you would remember where you were and where you are today and who he is and what he's done for you, loved ones, the perspective that it brings into your life, your days will move from despair to rejoicing. Your days will move from anger and bitterness towards God towards rejoicing and worship, because you know that everything that is happening in this life is under the care and sovereign control of the God who loves you. He does. He loves you. And so we gotta remember who God is. He is sovereign over everything. But then the second thing is this. We must remember what God has done. Watch this now. Salvation through Christ. What God has done. What has God done? Salvation through Christ. What is the most significant thing that God has done for you? It is salvation through Christ. It's not a promotion at work. It's not more money in the bank. It's not a new house. It's not that your circumstances always go well. The most significant thing that God has done for you is salvation through Christ. Now, some of you are astute Bible students. You're looking at the passage. You're saying, I don't see Christ in this text. I don't know where you're going with this. Now, what I want you to see is that everything we've read in verses 3 to 13, everything, in fact, in the entire Old Testament is about Christ. I want you to understand that. Everything that we have just read, every character, every event, every victory that was won, everything points to Jesus Christ. The only way Abraham can be the father of a great and blessed nation is through his own offspring producing the child, Jesus Christ, hundreds of years later, because it is through Jesus Christ that salvation comes to the world. The central theme of the story of Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons, namely Joseph, is the preservation of the offspring of Judah. Why? In order that the lineage of Judah goes on to bring about the baby, Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. The supreme significance of the life of Moses as the mediator between God and the people of Israel is that he points to a greater mediator that will stand between God and man in the most decisive way, the mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. That's the most significant thing about Moses. The goal and the meaning of the Exodus that Joshua rehearses here, it's not just that the people of Israel are delivered from Egyptian bondage. The great goal and meaning of the Exodus foreshadows a greater deliverance. That just as the people of Israel were delivered from Egyptian bondage, so all people everywhere can be delivered from the bondage of sin by the blood of a substitutionary lamb. That's the significance of everything Joshua is saying here. And even as Joshua stands before the people, having ushered them into the promised land, the greatest significance of the book of Joshua is not in Joshua, because the people of Israel will fail. The people of Israel will be exiled out of the promised land because they can't keep things together. The greatest significance of Joshua and Judges and the whole Old Testament is that people everywhere are unable to keep the law of God. A greater prophet must arise. A greater priest must arise. A greater king must come. A greater one must come to stand in place of a faltering people, to be their substitute. That's the significance of Joshua. Lest we say, Joshua, you must have been awesome. God used you to lead the people of Israel. They don't stay in the promised land. In fact, if you just turn the page over in Judges, you'll find this repeated phrase. These people that have been ushered into the promised land, what do? They do what is right in their own eyes. They do what is right in their own eyes. Over and over again, just read Judges, just turn the pages. They continue to do what is right in their own eyes until they are banished from the land that God promised them. They are exiled. Why? They need a substitute. They need a savior. They need a perfect one to come and stand in the gap. And the rest of the Old Testament, with all the blunderings of Israel, leads to that one. Jesus Christ, born in a manger, who will live a perfect life and die the death that you and I deserved, so that we, with all our failings and all our sins, can be set free. Who is God? He is a sovereign creator. What has he done? Salvation through Christ. And maybe you're here right now and you look at your life and you see the pattern. You falter, you fail, you can't seem to get it right. Maybe you're here right now and you've grown up in church, and all your life in church, the preacher's been telling you, just try harder, just do a bit better, just try harder, just do a bit better. And you're here and you say, I can't do better. I can't get it together. Well, take heart in what God has done for you. He comes to a people who cannot get it together, so that he can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law that we could never fulfill, so that in him we become the righteousness of God. Everything's been done for us. And if you're here right now and you're struggling with a pattern of sin, you're faltering, you're failing, you're weak, you're lacking perspective in your life, your life is marked by a lot of complaining. You're thinking to yourself, I don't know why I'm at this place I'm at in my life. I'm not sure what God is doing. Here's the remedy for us. Stop. Remember who you were, where you came from, and remember who God is and what he's done, so that you and I may not wake up tomorrow morning, but if we've put our faith and trust in him, oh, what a day that is. We have hope, no longer serving other gods, but knowing the one true and living God. Church, I pray that we would learn to remember and reflect deeply, daily, where we've been, who we were, who God is and what he's done. Come and stand to your feet right now. Stand to your feet right now. We're going to pray. Before I lead you in prayer, I just want you to think deeply about your own life. Because here's the deal. Some of us are we're just in a dry place. We just don't know why our Christian life is dry. We don't feel like praying. We don't feel like reading the Bible. The disciplines of the faith have been thrown out the window. We're just at a dry place. Maybe some of us are in a transition point. Maybe you're at a crossroads in your life. And you got to make a decision and you don't know what to do. Here's what you should do. Make a practice of remembering. Not looking back on your life with regret and shame, but remember where you were and who you used to be, and remember who God is and what he's done for you, so that you can say, the fact that I'm saved by grace is the best thing in the world. So Lord, I pray for your people, your church. I pray that we are a church who has a good theology of remembering and reflecting. I pray there are conversations all over this church, after the service in the lobby, in our small groups, in our prayer meeting, after the times we gather for meals, Lord, I pray there are many conversations where we just look at each other and say, I can't believe what God has done in my life. I used to be an idolater. I used to be a drug addict. I used to be addicted to pornography. I used to be a cheater. I used to be a liar. I used to steal. But look what God has done in my life. He has done this in me. Let those kind of conversations of remembrance fill our church, I pray. That you receive all the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen.